Well, this morning we continue our series in the Apostle Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonian church. And this is a church that Paul planted himself when he visited the city of Thessalonica, which we read about a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 17. And very soon after arriving here and preaching for a few weeks, Paul was forced to leave that city due to persecution from the Jews. And so he continued his missionary journey into Berea and then Athens. And in Athens, before Paul travelled on to Corinth, he sent Timothy, his young assistant, back to Thessalonica so that he could receive an update on how this fledgling church was getting on. And in Acts chapter 18, we see that Timothy eventually arrives in Corinth, and he gives Paul a very favourable report of how the Thessalonians are doing. And so Paul writes this letter to them from Corinth to encourage them and to instruct them in the truths of the Christian faith. And so why is it that this church has survived? Because remember, the Jews there were very keen to get Paul out of that city. And actually the Jews followed Paul to the next city, Berea, in order to drive him out of there. How passionate are you about something? Would you walk 60 or 70 miles on foot for something that you really cared about? Well, the Jews in Thessalonica, that's what they did to get rid of Paul from the neighbouring city. And so this little church in Thessalonica is living in the midst of this people who are so vehemently opposed to Christ and the gospel. Why, in the midst of fierce persecution, has this group of young believers not only not turned away from Christ and from just to get an easy life, but they've actually thrived as a church? The report is wonderful. They're not just getting by, they're not just surviving, but actually throughout the wider church, they're making a name for themselves as a church that God is richly blessing. You see that in verse 6 onwards in chapter 1, don't you, how the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia are hearing wonderful reports. They're encouraged, they're inspired as they hear about these young believers in Thessalonica. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1. How is it this church is still going? Because in human terms, this church would be considered a write-off. The people are living in the midst of a hostile environment. They've spent very little time under the teaching of the apostles. It's reckoned Paul only stayed here for a few weeks. And there were no believers before Paul came. So there are no mature, seasoned believers to lead this church. You wouldn't think they would last a day on their own. But yet the complete opposite is the case. We think and we assess and we evaluate so much in human terms, don't we? But yet, human terms actually count for nothing when divine power is working. This church is going strong despite everything. Why? Because of the truth that Paul highlights in verse 4, where he calls them the elect of God, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. They are the elect of God. That means that God has chosen them for salvation. Because God has chosen them, he will keep them, he will sustain them, and he will bring that salvation to the full fruition when they meet Christ in his heavenly kingdom.
when the word election is used, people react in various ways. It's a doctrine that's very offensive to many in the church. People don't like it. But yet it is one that is clearly taught throughout all of Scripture. Some people recoil and scoff at such a doctrine, and they ask, how could God choose to save some and not others? It's quite an arrogant question, isn't it, to suggest that God's obliged to save people. Really, the question we should be asking is, why would God choose to save any at all? Why would he choose to save me? When no one of us has done anything to earn his favour. Rather, we are just creatures from the dirt whom he gave life to, and we thought we knew better than him, and we hated him and we rebelled against him. He's not required to save anyone. No one deserves his salvation. It's not our place to ask why is he saving so-and-so and not so-and-so. No. The wondrous thing is that he would choose to save anyone. And look at how that came about through his son dying on the cross, being punished for our transgressions. For others, the doctrine of election fills them with dread. People ask, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? And they get so consumed with this that this thought undermines their confidence in the gospel. They know the gospel, they believe the gospel, but yet they think, well, I'm not one of the elect. One of the proofs of our election, as we're going to see, is that you believe the gospel and you have one hope for when you stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified for your sins. That is one of the chief fruits that God has elected you for salvation, because he's brought you a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And some people just put their feet up and remain passive. They think, oh well, if God elects, there's nothing I can do, is there? Well, if I'm elect, I'm sure God will save me at some point in my life, but I'm just going to live however I please just now and we'll see what happens. Perhaps it will happen to me, that thing that just happens to people. And that completely detracts from human responsibility, which is also taught all the way through Scripture. Yes, God is sovereign. He elects the salvation. But every human being has a responsibility for how they live their lives. Every one of us is accountable to God. And every one of us is responsible for believing upon Christ and taking hold of the salvation that God has wrought in him. There is human responsibility. How does God give the gospel call in Scripture? He gives it through imperatives. That is, he gives commands that we are to obey. He says, repent. He says, believe. He says, come. He says, trust. He says, ask. He says, seek. He says, knock. Things that we are to do. Things that his Spirit enables us to do, yes. But nevertheless, things that we must do. Human inability is no excuse for our responsibility. See, these are all reactions that are produced when election is not understood properly. When we think that it detracts from the moral perfection of God, as if he's being unfair, we've not understood it properly. When we think it detracts from the gospel promises, you've not understood it properly. When we think it does away with human responsibility, again, we are not holding election in the proper place it has in Scripture. We don't really have a balanced view of it.
How should then we respond to election? How should we respond to these words that Paul says here, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God? Well, it should fill us, first of all, with wonder and awe. That God would take the initiative. That God would take the initiative to be reconciled to a people that by nature did not want to be reconciled to him. That he would choose them and set his love upon them and save them by sending his son to die for them and take away their sins. It should fill us with amazement. It should fill us with such wonder and love for God that we can't really express in words. It should leave us overwhelmed. But it should also fill us with confidence for going forward. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30? It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." If God has elect someone, they will be with Christ in glory. They will not fall away. They will not lose out. Because promises have been made between God the Father and God the Son. And the Son has carried out the perfect work to save every single one of those given him by the Father. He is at the Father's right hand. He has sent the Holy Spirit. And he will work in the hearts and bring to saving faith all those whom Christ has died for, whom the Father gave him. If God has chosen us and redeemed us in Christ, he will keep us to the very end and bring us home to glory. And that's why these people in Thessalonica have been kept. Because God chose them. He gave them through his Son to redeem. He sent his Spirit to dwell within them. His power is at work in them. And so the human factors don't really matter. That they're under persecution, that they're young in the faith, haven't had much teaching. God works through means, but at the same time, as God has done that work in their hearts, then none of these human factors are going to cause them to fall away. And Paul can look on, and as he hears Timothy's report about them, he can see that God really is at work among them, that his power is there. He can know their election of God. And this morning, God willing, we're going to look at the verses on either side of verse 4 and consider the fruit of election. We all want to know that question, don't we? Am I one of the elect? How can I know? Well, let me ask you, how do you know when a seed's been planted and it's taken root below the ground? You don't dig below the ground to see if the roots are forming there, do you? No. To know that a seed's well and truly been planted, you look at what appears above ground, don't you? You're looking for the bud, for the flower. And likewise with election. We weren't there in the councils of eternity. We don't see what happened there when the covenant of redemption took place between the Father and the Son. We don't see who was given to the Son there. We don't go there to try and spot our names there. No, we see our lives now. That happened in eternity. We see what goes on in time as the fruit of our election. We see above the surface. We see the fruit that God produces in all those that he has chosen. And so there's really two fruits I want us to consider.
First of all, from verse 5 and then from verse 3. So first of all, from verse 5, you believe in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, in verse 3, you live in Jesus Christ. When you come to him and believe in him for salvation, you then live in him the rest of your life. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you, for your sake." Paul knew that something special had happened when he preached to these people in Thessalonica. Because when God is about the business of saving people, there is power there. Yes, the gospel is preached by men. The message of Jesus Christ crucified is proclaimed by weak, sinful men. But the Holy Spirit takes this message with power into a person's life. And so the election of God results in the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect as they hear the gospel. God chooses them. Christ dies for them. The Spirit works in them. He convicts us that we are sinners, that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God. We come to realise, wait a minute, look at the life I've lived, look at the things I've done, look at the words that I've said, look at the thoughts that have gone through my mind, and one day I'm going to stand before the God who is infinitely holy and will tolerate no sin but will punish it all. We cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And so the Spirit comes and gives that conviction of sin. He empties us of ourselves. We see we have nothing to offer. We have only a life of sin to give to God. We have no righteousness of our own. We realise we can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. And we're brought to realise that on the cross, Jesus Christ has saved his people by dying for our sins. And in the gospel, he comes and he gives us new life in him. And we come and we repent and we trust in him. That's the power. That's the power, because before you had no interest in these things. I have turned up to church and gone through the motions, but really you had no desire for God to know him. You had no thought of your sin and of facing eternity before him. But the Spirit changes that. And you now see, as I face eternity, I look to Jesus Christ, my Saviour. And he's all I have. The one who has taken away my sin and given me his righteousness. That I am accepted by God and I will be received into his eternal kingdom because of 0% of what I have done and because of 100% of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And I am resolved to live for him. And the words of a preacher on their own will never produce such a change in a person. Never, ever, ever. And that's why Paul says that the gospel never came to them in word only. No, we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we always ask for him in prayer. John Owen went as far as to say, without the Holy Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. He was making a point not to be taken literally, but showing that we are well and truly dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to will any spiritual good for ourselves. And so Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. and the preacher has no power in himself to give life. There is as much chance of me making one of you a Christian as there is of me going down to Sandwich Cemetery and calling someone out of their grave. It's not going to happen. I have no power to give physical life. I have no power to give spiritual life to any of you either. We need the life-giving Spirit. As we see, gospel preaching is more than just powerful rhetoric or effective communication or worldly persuasion. No, it's the means whereby through the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ calls his people to himself as the preacher gives the gospel call. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because those whom God has chosen to save, he comes with power into their lives and gives them new birth as his Spirit works in them. And so God works by his power to save through the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel meaningful to us. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit's work isn't to promote himself or to promote some experience of himself. No, he shines all the light on Christ. And so if you're asking this morning, am I elect? Is the Holy Spirit at work in me? Well, what you really need to be asking is, what do I think of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? The Spirit is making Christ known and making Christ's saving work on the cross known. How can you know if you're one of the elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the fruit. That you're believing in him, you're trusting in him. That his death on the cross is the greatest thing that has ever happened to you, because there your sins were borne by him, were paid by him. He took the punishment that you deserve to suffer in hell for eternity. He has exhausted that cup of wrath. And he therefore gives new life, eternal life, to all whom he has died for. Are you trusting in Jesus? That's what it comes down to. Notice that Paul says in verse 5 that the gospel came in much assurance to them as well. Because you see, this is where our assurance is really found. It's not in our experience. It's not in our performance. But it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's in who Jesus Christ is. And in what Jesus Christ has done, that's where we find our assurance. That the eternal Son of God became a man, who lived perfectly as a man, who offered himself up as the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of his people, who died and who rose again as the first fruits of all who will be made alive with him. The one who has ascended to heaven and who is exalted at God's right hand, who ever lives to intercede for his people, the one who has finished the work the Father sent him to do, the one who will not lose one of his sheep because no one can snatch them from his hand. That's where our assurance is found. Not us, not me, but Christ. And so that's the first fruit of election, that God comes with power into your life. And as you hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit produces in you saving faith in Christ. And then secondly, in verse 3, the second fruit is that we then go on to live in Jesus Christ. The missionary C.T. Studd said, If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Your life has a new purpose now. There's a new meaning to it. There's a new thing that dominates it. It's actually a person that dominates it. It's him. Now you live belonging to Christ. And so Paul's hearing about these Thessalonian Christians a number of months or years later, and he's recognising that further fruit is being produced in them. Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Paul saw the initial fruit when he was among them, when they responded to the gospel and they trusted in Christ. But God's children continue to grow. And so there's three things that are really evident in the lives of this church that we find in verse 3. And it's three things that are tied together many places in Scripture. Faith, hope and love. Except we've got them in a different order. Here we've got faith, love and hope. And it's probably in that order because one of the main themes that Paul is going to write about in this letter is the hope of Christ's second coming, and so he puts hope at the very end. And so these three things should permeate our lives as Christians. But it's important to remember that all three are in our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. They make no sense detached from him. We live in Christ. So, what is our work of faith? Well, it's a work that comes from faith. Because we know that the life that we live in Christ is a continued act of faith, isn't it? Day by day we're trusting in Christ, we're looking to Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so our faith in Christ produces work in Christ. True faithful work. It will so influence our hearts and lives that we will work for Christ and his kingdom. That we're sons and daughters, but we're also servants. And so there's work to be done in church, in our families, in every sphere of life. We now serve God and witness for him. Before, we just did these things. They were just part of life. But now we see that everything we do, stemming from our faith in Christ, is actually for Christ. And so we seek to glorify him in everything. We do it all in Christ. There's nothing that we don't do in union with him. So we're told in James that faith is shown by works. And we don't do these things to get saved, but because we are saved. So, are we looking to Christ each day? Are we seeking to serve him and honour him each day? These Christians were. Now they were looking in faith each day, as no doubt life in that city brought many trials to them. But no, looking to Christ, living in Christ, seeking to serve Christ however they can, to build his church, or allow him to build the church through them. And secondly, and really tied onto this, we see that Paul's also remembering their labour of love. That really follows on from before. This is part of our work of faith, that we labour in love. Faith worketh itself by love. Love for Christ. Love for the brethren. Love for everyone. In all that we do in love to Jesus Christ. And that especially means loving others. Often that's the way we're most effectively a witness to others. It's just by loving them. And that's hard. And that's actually the word Paul uses here when he says, your labour of love. It's not easy. It's a toil, he's saying. It's difficult. It's a trouble. It's really a bother to us. And it is difficult to love people like that, isn't it? But really, our labour should actually start becoming a labour to them. That our love should be so strong and so consistent as we do it in the power of Christ that it actually starts becoming a trouble to others. We bother them with our love. No matter how they treat us, we don't stop loving them, and they can't understand that. Why on earth are we still being so good to them when they're treating us so miserably? They can't get their heads around that. My friends, is that love there in us? Is it there in you? Is it unconditional? The Thessalonians were loving one another and the people of that city in the midst of much persecution. Loving their enemies. And that's what we're called to as well. But don't think it'll be easy. Paul's very clear. It's a labour. It's hard work. It'll be costly. But by his grace it'll bear fruit for his kingdom. And then thirdly, patience of hope. Paul also writes in Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Remember, these are people who think that Christ's return is going to be imminent. It could be any day. And Paul's addressing that later on in the letter. But that's how they're living. Looking to Christ. Waiting for his appearing. In the midst of affliction, that we are patiently waiting for Christ, looking to him, trusting in him. We're looking ahead with eager expectation to the glory that awaits the saints of God in Emmanuel's land. Christians think about eternity, of being with Christ, of knowing that he will sustain us through this earthly journey and will bring us home. It's interesting, the impatience of hope, that hope in other places in Scripture is compared to a helmet and an anchor. Both things that are of great use in times of danger, aren't they? A stormy sea, an anchor is very helpful. In the midst of battle, a helmet offers much protection. And when we're struggling, when life's getting hard and we're maybe despairing of life itself, well, it's this hope should drive us on, knowing that we've been forgiven in Christ and there's a glorious eternity that awaits all his people. Sometimes that's all we have to cling on to, and that's actually not a bad thing, because God's preparing us for eternity, because one day all will be stripped away that we have now, and all we'll really have is Jesus Christ and him crucified, or nothing. You go into eternity right now, what will you have? Anything? Only Jesus Christ will go with you. Is that your hope? Every other hope is going to disappoint. But notice, it's a patience of hope, that having this hope, having this glorious future that awaits us, we endure now. We are patient. We trust the Lord for his timing in everything. And we are looking to him, knowing that he will work all things for good. We endure as those pilgrims marching to Zion. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. A But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's one of the real marks of a Christian, that they endure, that we keep going. We see that in the parable of the sower, don't we? Many don't endure. But that's one of the proofs for election. Down the line, through many dangers, toils and snares, we're still a Christian. We're still looking to Christ each day, and he's become more and more sweeter to us. And so as Paul hears about this church, these are the three things that Timothy highlights for him. Faith, love and hope. Work flowing from faith, labour driven by love, and patience fueled by hope. But all three are in the Lord. All three are bound up in Jesus Christ. It's Christian faith, it's Christian love, it's Christian hope, not as the world gives. Christ is the source and the object of these three things. And it's all done in the sight of our God and Father. We live our lives in Christ before the face of God, in fellowship with him, knowing his presence with us, knowing he sees all we do. And so that's the fruit of election that's seen in these believers. Paul can look at their lives. He can look at how they responded to the gospel and how they're now living in Christ. He can say, yeah, they are the elect of God. Are we trusting in Christ? Are we labouring in Christ? And are we enduring in Christ now? Well, that's why these Christians have been kept. Many fall away. Perhaps that's you this morning. You've turned, you've backslidden. Well, won't you come back to the gracious and merciful God? And so this election has been proven by their lives. But notice also, and finally, how else have they managed to endure? Well, they're being prayed for as well. Look at verse 2, which we considered last time, in verse 3, that Paul is remembering these things without ceasing. And so Paul is fervently praying for this church as well. And that's another means that God uses, that we must be praying for one another, praying for the Christians that we know. Perhaps you ask at times, well, how do I pray for someone? I don't really know someone that well. How can I pray for their spiritual life? We all know how to pray when people are ill, or when something happens, but what about just daily as they live as Christians? Well, here we see how Paul remembers this church in Thessalonica, praying that God would increase their faith, praying that he would give them ways to serve him, praying that they would love fervently, and praying that they would patiently endure and look ahead with confidence. Good things we can pray for one another and for ourselves. And so as we remember God's grace in electing us, that has huge implications for how we treat one another as well, doesn't it? If we don't get on with other Christians, if we refuse to speak to them, what are we saying? That God has chosen them for fellowship with himself. God has shown them mercy, has brought them with us to be part of Christ's body. But if we refuse contact and fellowship with those that God has elected, are we saying we wish they weren't elected? We wish they weren't part of the body of Christ. It's a sobering thought. Also, my friends, I hope that we learn more about what our lives should look like in Christ as we work out our salvation with fear and and trembling. And so the gospel, as we know it and believe it and trust in Christ, should then spur us on to live fruitful lives for him. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we ask that you would bless it to our lives. We pray then that we would truly abound in the work that you have given us to do. Make us faithful and profitable servants, and give us hearts that are bent on loving you and glorifying your name. Please forgive us for our sins this day, and strengthen us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let us conclude this morning by singing the final few verses of Psalm 62 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 62, and that's on page 295 in the Psalm books. And we'll sing verses 7 to 12. "In God my glory place it is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock is of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. Surely mean men are vanity, and great men are a lie. In balance laid they wholly are, more light than vanity. Trust ye not in oppression, in robbery be not vain. On wealth set not your hearts, when as increased is your gain. God hath it spoken once to me, yea this I heard again, that power to Almighty God alone doth appertain. Yea, mercy also unto thee belongs, O Lord, alone, for thou according to his work rewardest everyone." Let us stand and sing to God's praise and glory. Psalm 62, verses 7 to 12.